Good evening, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open there at Matthew chapter 3. And please pray with me as we look at this part of Matthew's Gospel. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask now as we look deeply into it that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in truth for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you prepare for the arrival of a king? A couple of years ago, our family had friends visiting us from America. They weren't really the status of kings, but special to us nevertheless. And as soon as we got news that they were coming to visit, we started preparing. We started cleaning the house. We washed the car. Car's never been so clean in my entire time of having it, I think. We cleaned up the backyard. And we even started to write a list, a little bit of a list of things that we thought they might enjoy doing when they got to Sydney. We wanted to be ready for their arrival. In ancient times, the coming of a king required special preparation. One of the ways of preparing for a king was to make sure that the roads were satisfactory for travel. Now, we didn't have the wonder of our mobile phones, so we couldn't just all pop them out and start text messaging and saying, well, there's a problem up ahead. So they had to send a herald out, a person who would walk the entire length of the route, and they would check out the road. And if there were holes in the road, then they would make sure that those holes were filled. If the road sort of meandered along and sort of took a turn here or there, they would make sure that it went straight so that everything was in readiness for when that king would come to their village. Now, in the passage that we're looking at tonight, John the Baptist is sent to prepare the way for the coming of the king. But not just any king, the Lord himself. And in the verses that Liz read for us, the very opening verses there, 1 to 3, we see John start to give his credentials. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. We're given a credential here about John. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." Now, it's been about 400 years since the last group of Israelites had returned to Jerusalem under the guidance of Nehemiah, and nearly 1,000 years since those glory days under King David and King Solomon. And all this time, over so many years, the Jewish people have been waiting for that promised Messiah to come and restore the nation of Israel to its rightful place as God's chosen people. And now, John the Baptist comes preaching a call to repent. Now, we're not told much about John's history by Matthew. We have to go to the other Gospels if we want to fill out the details of that. But what we are told here in verse 1 is that he came preaching in the desert of Judea, and in verse 4 that his clothes were made of camel's hair and that he wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and honey. Those of you who know your Old Testament history, who immediately comes to mind at this point? Elijah, thank you. Elijah is described in 2 Kings as someone who wore clothes of hair and who wore a leather belt around his waist. Now, Elijah was called by God, and actually, if you chase this down in the other Gospels, you actually see people asking the question of John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" The thing about Elijah is that he was called by God to announce judgment on the leadership of Israel for not putting their trust in God and for worshipping other false gods. And John brings a similar message to the people here in the first century. It's a message of judgment and an urgent call to repent. John's whole ministry is bound up with preparing the people to meet God's promised Messiah King. Now, the word repent means to turn around. Repenting is the call to stop rebelling against God and turn back to Him in obedience. And we read here, John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Or quite literally, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." Be warned, John is saying, you must turn back to God now. The kingdom of God is here. There is no more time to lose. You must turn back to God before it is too late. Now, living here in Sydney, we know that as summertime comes, it's also bushfire season. Probably not just at the moment with all the rain that we've got. But come January, when things start to dry out, along come the bushfires. And if we live specifically in bushfire territory, we know that we need to be preparing for those times. Now is the time for doing the backburning, for cleaning out the gutters, for having that evacuation plan in place. Because when the firefighters come knocking on the door, as the fire begins to come, there's no time to clean out the gutters. There's no time to be fossicking around in the house looking for, all my pictures are on the iPad, but all those other old pictures that I haven't got anymore, I've got to find those old photo albums. Too late then. When the firefighters knock on the door, there's only one decision to make. We must leave immediately. In the imminent approach, a bushfire demands that we take immediate action. And so it is here. John is saying, repent. The time to turn back to God is now. Flee the coming wrath. The only way to be prepared for the coming judgment is to turn back to God. Baptism was John's way of enabling the people to prepare for this coming crisis. The confessing of sins and the public washing with water was a way of saying to God, have mercy on me. For too long I have been living without you at the forefront of my life. The time has come for me to flee from those false gods that are running my life and to turn back to you, the one true and living God. Now, it seems that this news about the call to repent has got around. In fact, we're told in verse 5 that people are coming from Jerusalem, they're coming from Judea, from the whole region of the Jordan to be baptized by John. It seems even the Pharisees and the Sadducees have also turned up. Now, we're not told whether the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to seek baptism for themselves or whether they've simply come to check out what's going on. But judging from John's comments there in verses 7 to 10, it seems pretty clear that John doubts they are serious about turning back to God. You don't usually call a group of people a brood of vipers unless you have serious questions about them. The Pharisees were renowned for priding themselves in keeping the law. So it's unusual that they would be referred to as this brood of vipers. Ever since Israel had been taken into exile in Babylon, the Pharisees had held the view that it was their failure to keep the law that was the reason for God's judgment. Now, in part, that's true. But rather than confess their shortcomings and admit the need to turn back to God, they determined that the solution to the problem was to try even harder to keep the law. They resolved to become experts in the law determined to know every detail of the law. And once they'd figured out the law, in their earnestness to keep the law, they started adding to the law. They started putting guidelines and instructions around the law so that people had to do extra things in addition to the law. And little by little, all these extra safeguards that were put around the law were put in place so that there could be no possibility of breaking the law by accident or by ignorance. And the Pharisees became quite intense and smug about this. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were less concerned with the law. They were much more concerned with pragmatics of day-to-day living. They believed that a person's prosperity or their adversity was based on whether they made good or bad choices in the current life. They didn't believe in life after death, angels, or the spirit world. And as such, they tended to focus just on the here and now, the day-to-day living. As a result, neither the Pharisees or the Sadducees saw the need for true repentance of the kind that John was speaking about here. Both of them thought they were right with God merely because they had a physical line back to Abraham. And John offers them a sober warning. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's a sobering address to these people who were supposedly held in such high esteem. It comes as a warning to us also, lest we too become complacent. As Christians, we are called to live lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit, lives that produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us quite clearly what this kind of fruit in keeping with repentance, looks like. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Think about our own lives. Is there evidence of this fruit being produced? What are the areas that we need to be working on? We're going to talk more about that in a short while. Having called the people to prepare for the coming of the king by repenting and being baptized, and having issued a warning to those who refuse to turn back to God, John, in the final verses of this chapter, turns his attention to the king himself. Have a look at verse 11. John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." When Matthew quotes John here as saying, "But after me will come one who is more powerful than I," he's not just talking about Jesus' physical appearance on earth. Yes, it's true, Jesus comes to earth after John. You know, John is born into the world, and then a few months later, Jesus is born into the world. So, yes, physically, Jesus comes after John. But this is also a Jewish Old Testament way of speaking in regards to rabbis and their disciples. Now, in first century Judaism, To come after a rabbi or a teacher was to be their disciple or their follower. And as such, a disciple was expected to virtually be like a slave to the rabbi, to the teacher. And anything that the rabbi said, the disciple was expected to do. Except when it comes to things like a person's shoes. See, even a disciple was not expected to carry his rabbi's sandals. Such a task was not meant or intended for a disciple. Even for a disciple, this was too low a task to do. And yet John says, the one coming after him, in other words, the one who will submit to his teaching, at least for a time, so great is he, so powerful is he, so sovereign is he, that this lowly task of carrying his sandals, John says, I am not even worthy to do that for him. I am only baptizing you with water. But he is going to baptize you with the Spirit of God. And with fire. And this baptism will purify you from all your sin. It's both a joyful and a terrifying statement. It's joyful in the sense that there will be true and real cleansing that is coming through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's terrifying in that everything that is opposed to God will be handed over to him for judgment. And so when Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, John realizes that this man is greater than him. Now, we're not really told how John recognized Jesus as being different from the rest of the crowd here in Matthew. As cousins, you would expect that John would have been familiar with the family history of prophecies surrounding both his birth and Jesus' birth. And clearly, John sees Jesus as someone who is superior in status, in authority, but his grasp of actually Jesus' mission and what he's going to do, well, he's still not really quite clear about that. And we'll see that illustrated when we get to chapter 11 in Matthew's gospel. Because in chapter 11, we're going to read that John actually sends some of his disciples, some of his followers, out specifically to speak to Jesus and say, "Are you the Messiah?" So John's still, you know, he knows there's something about Jesus here that is greater than him, but he still hasn't figured out exactly how that's all going to play out. But for now, Jesus says it is right for Jesus himself to accept this lower place and be baptized by John. Have a look at verse 15 or verse 14. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Now, righteousness here does not mean good as in perfect. The word righteous is often used to describe faithful obedience. We saw last week when we were looking at Joseph. Joseph is described as a righteous man. Joseph wasn't perfect, but the description of righteous there is showing his faithfulness to God, his willingness to trust God for better or worse, that God is in control here. Abraham trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Jesus, in consenting to be baptized by John, is putting himself under the submission of his Father in heaven. He's not aligning himself with the Pharisees and the Sadducees who thought that they were above the rest of the people. He's aligning himself with the tax collectors and the sinners who had come out to the river to be baptized by John because they saw the need to turn back to God. They'd heard the message and they were turning back and putting their trust in the one true and living God. Now, the moment that Jesus is baptized, we come to that very well-known part of Matthew chapter 3, where we read that as soon as Jesus is baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." There are many questions that come out of these two verses. What would it look like to see heaven opening up and a dove descending onto Jesus, to be there at that moment? What would it have been like to hear the voice from heaven? And what does John observe? Matthew doesn't go into a lot of detail here for us. We are given some clues if we go to John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, the Apostle John, as opposed to John the Baptist, records for us what John the Baptist saw. This is what we read. John the Apostle, quoting John the Baptist, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." The words that Matthew records for us as being this voice from heaven are therefore generally thought to come from two places in the Old Testament. Firstly, from Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Son, the one who I delight in. What this voice from heaven is confirming for us in this final verse of chapter 3 is that this man, Jesus, he is the Messiah, the promised, chosen Son of God, the one promised by God to David. And he is also the servant, the one whose mission is to bear the sins of his people. I think we sang about that earlier in the service, didn't we, James? Was it Man of Sorrows? No, that was last week. We sang about it. I'm sure we sang about it. Yes, thank you. So what do we do with all of this information? How do we put this together as we go out this week? I want to suggest three things. Number one, hear the message of repentance. This message is open to everyone to hear and respond to. Now is the time to turn back to God in faith. When Jesus returns, it'll be too late. Now is the time to turn to God, to give God our undivided loyalty and attention. Hear the message of repentance. Number two, let us not be hard-hearted like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, who did not see the need to repent. Rather, let us produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, what does that look like? This side of heaven, we all live in bodies that are broken. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But because of what Christ has done on the cross, we are given God's Holy Spirit. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I mentioned the fruit earlier. And if you were in kids' club, you'd be very familiar with this because they're looking at that at the moment. Love, joy, peace, Where does your joy come from? Peace. Do you have peace in your life? Patience. Patience is one that I need to be working on at the moment. I have to be careful what I say because I have family in the congregation tonight, and sometimes the reason I need to be working on my patience may implicate people, so I won't continue along that line. I'll just say, please pray for me. Kindness. Do people in the community know you as someone who is kind? Is the Holy Spirit flowing out of you in a way that reflects that kindness? Or are we people that demand our rights? It's easy for us to repay people with what we receive, but it's far harder to respond with kindness to those who persecute us. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Another one that I would appreciate prayer for is one that I need to work harder on at the moment. Gentleness. Self-control. Do you find temptations that you just continue to give into? Is that something that you need to be praying about? The fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's easy for us to feel overwhelmed or consumed by our sin. When a little child is learning to walk, they fall over. They don't just fall over once, they fall over hundreds of times. They keep getting back up. They don't go back to crawling on all fours. And so it is with us. Let us not be consumed by our sin to the point that we become overwhelmed and unable to see a way out of it. Hand it over to God. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, strengthen you, equip you. Seek fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Seek after the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, keep your eyes on Jesus. If you want to know how to please God, your Father in heaven, then look at the Son. See how Jesus conducted himself. Think about what he said when people questioned him. See how he responded to persecution, to temptation. Look at what he prayed about to his Father in heaven. And how do we know that? We need to keep reading about it in the Bible. Keep reading this, because that is how you get to know Jesus better. That is how we know how to conduct ourselves in all sorts of situations. That's how we know what to say to people when they ask questions of us. That's how we'll know how to respond to persecution, to temptation. Three things: turn back to God, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I should say seek fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit of the Spirit, that is. And keep your eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Son of God, many of us know little about the pressure of temptation, because we seldom resist long enough to discover what it means. Help us to hear your call to repent, to change our minds about what is important in life, about who deserves our loyalty. Help us to leave all other loyalties and follow you. Amen.